Over then to the final section, chapters 21, which section we embarked this morning. And this is why I wanted to bring this to your attention. We're coming into a new section, chapters 21 to 36. The new generation. The new generation included Joshua and Caleb. Moses was going to die shortly and not enter into the land. The new generation included the children that had now grown up, Joshua and Caleb, two men who believed, and they are included in the new generation. They are again walking. Where do they start walking? They start walking at Kadesh. God brought them back, or perhaps in fact, as we have suggested, he had not left that place, and they now come back after all their wandering. The old generation has died off, and now they are ready to move from Kadesh to the border of the land, and ultimately into the land. I say here to the border, because Numbers does not take us into the land. That is the book of Joshua that follows chronologically after the book of Numbers. So walking once again, the period of wandering ended. And this generation is characterized as the generation that enters into the land. We had an exiting generation, a dying generation, and now the entering generation going into the land. You'll see new journeys, a new numbering, because a whole new generation has grown up, and you'll see new instructions in this section of the Word of God. Numbers chapter 21, and reading in verse 4, if you'll follow in your text. Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4, as we embark upon this new section, as the people once again journey. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Heavenly Father, we pray by thy Holy Spirit that thou wouldst impress your word upon our hearts in such a way that we might see how this passage applies to us this morning. And we pray that if there be anyone in our audience today who has never looked to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and seen there the one who suffered and bled and died for them, that this morning they might look in faith and live in the abundant life that Jesus gives. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious name. Amen. We are now then in the 40th year after the children of Israel have come out of the land of bondage. As we have indicated, we are walking once again toward the promised land. The period of wandering has ended. Transition generation has passed away. The new generation is about to go into the land. The old generation has died. Moses will die very shortly, and the land of Edom is being skirted. We have the detail in connection with that at the end of chapter 20. The king of Edom would not permit the children of Israel to pass directly through the land, his land, toward the land of Palestine. And so they were going on a circuitous route. Sometimes when we know we are not going the short way, the direct way, it makes us upset. And that's exactly what happened in connection with the nation of Israel. They became upset because they were going to have to go in a long, roundabout way into the land of promise. But in the first three verses before we get to that section, we notice that the children of Israel are confronted by a king by the name of Arad, who is titled a Canaanite. And he comes down and he fights against some of the Israelites and takes some of them prisoners. And the children of Israel realize that they need the strength and help of the Lord. And so in their weakness they turn unto the Lord, verse 3, and the Lord hearkens to the voice of Israel, as Israel says, Lord, we need help. And the Lord delivers the Canaanites into the hands of the Israelites, and the Lord gives them a complete victory in the place by the name Hormah. Notice at the end of verse 3, they call the name of the place Hormah. Now, if we would take time, which we will not do, and turn back to chapter 14 and verse 45, we will find that it was at exactly the same place, Hormah, that the children of Israel had been totally defeated 38 years ago. That was the incident, if you remember, when they were at Kadesh, and God said, go into the land. And they sent spies in, and because of the report of the spies, they were afraid to go in and did not believe that God could give them victory. And so they halted in that place. And then you remember that the 10 unfaithful spies were smitten and chastened of God, and they died. And then the people said, well, we've done wrong. We will go in. And Moses said, no, God is not going to lead you in now. You refuse to go in when God invited you to go in with him. Don't go in. It will be disaster. And the people who were afraid to go in with God were not afraid to go in without God. And so they went up anyway, and it was at Hormah that the Canaanites defeated them disastrously and completely 38 years ago. So we have come back to the same place, to a similar incident, but with a new generation. The previous generation would not go in faith. This generation realizes they need God. They cannot go without God. And so what had been total defeat 38 years ago now becomes total victory as the people are ready again to walk with God. We come now to verses 4 to 9 as they move on from this place in the circuitous route which I have already described, and they begin to be discouraged because of the difficulty of the journey that they are taking. And they lift up their voices again in a familiar pattern, a new generation, but the same pattern. Notice verse 5, they speak against God. And this is emphasized again later on down in verse 7 where it says they indicate that they have spoken against the Lord and against Moses. So there is what we would call perversity, a people speaking against God. May I point out to you this morning that all sin boiled down is simply expressed in those two words, the two words against God. Thoughts that are against God, attitudes that are against God, motives that are against God, actions that are against God, a whole life pattern that is against God. That is what sin is, to be thinking, acting, living contrary to God. Let me give you three great examples of this in the Bible, for the Bible is a great illustrator of its own truth. You remember that David, who sinned grievously in the middle of his life and committed adultery and murder to hide his adultery, when he came to realize what he had done, he cried out as recorded in the 51st Psalm, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He was praying. He was crying out to God, and he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now you might say, I don't understand that. He had sinned against his fellow man, and yet he says he sinned against God. Well, in committing adultery and in committing murder, David was acting contrary to the direct commandment and word of God. And so although his actions were directed against men, his action was essentially contrary and against the plan and word and law and character of God. Against thee have I sinned. So whatever manward sin I'm involved in, it is against God since it is contrary to his character and contrary to his law. The prodigal son in the New Testament gives us another example. As he goes away from home and spends his money in riotous living, the money his father had given him, finally he comes to himself And he goes back to his father and he says, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Now he had wasted his father's money. He had brought his father's name into disrepute. He had broken his father's heart. All of these things were manward, but he acknowledges that his sin was against heaven. Why? Because his whole action pattern was against heaven, against God, because God says, honor, children, honor thy father and thy mother. And so his actions directed against his father to his own selfish indulgence were actions nonetheless against God. We find Saul of Tarsus, and he is a very religious man, a very sincere man, a man who speaks of himself as being a moral man, and yet one day he hears God from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In other words, why are you fighting against me? Why are you acting contrary to me? So Saul's ways, which were ways of selfish indulgence, were nonetheless ways which were directed against God, since they were directed against the people of God. And God says that we should certainly love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet he was persecuting those who were very near to God, the people of God. So in all these examples we see something that was directed against our fellow men, and yet in the final analysis they are spoken of as sins that are directed against God. May I then sum up and say this, that any action of our life or any attitude of our heart and mind, any motivation of our lives that are contrary to the character and to the word of God are sins directed against God, regardless of whether or not indeed they are worked out against our fellow men. All sin is that which is against God. Now, because of this sin, then, of the people, which at this time was murmuring and complaining against the goodness of God, he had given them manna every day from heaven, that wonderful vitamin bread, and they weren't satisfied nor happy with it, nor were they content with the providences of God in their lives. So because of this perversity, we find a penalty of God comes upon them. Notice in verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, in fact, if we would read the scripture carefully, we would notice in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15, that this whole area was infested with poisonous serpents and a kind of poisonous flying lizards, as near as I can determine by reading everything I can on the subject. It was a place that was infested with poisonous reptiles of one kind or another. As they had gone along through this way, God had providentially preserved them from these poisonous reptiles that were there. Now God permitted the reptiles to bite the people. God, the Lord, sent fiery serpents among the people. The Lord oversees the whole of this universe, and he may permit a violent storm to come, as he did in the day of Jonah. He may direct a whale to swallow up that man when he's thrown over the sea, over the ship. And in this case, God withholds the serpents, and now he permits them to bite the people. And so there's a penalty of sin that comes upon the people. The scripture makes it quite clear that since God is a holy God, he cannot abide this against God attitude. Way back in the Garden of Eden, God said to his creature, he said, as long as you will be related to me, you will be dependent upon me. Acknowledge that dependence in this one issue, that you will not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, as long as you remain in that relationship of creature to creator, as long as you will maintain that relationship, you will be abundantly blessed. All the trees of the garden are available to you. All the benefit and blessing that I can bestow upon you is open and available to you. But if you rebel against me, if you strike off and live your life in contrast and contrary to my will. You do your own will and you go your own way. Then he says, in the day that you do that, you will surely die. In other words, penalty because of perversity. Or we have spiritual death and physical death has resulted because of rebellion against God. The scripture is very clear on this point. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 in the New Testament says, the wages of sin is death. That is, the result of being against God is alienation from God, and that is a condition of disaster. Again, the scripture says in James chapter 1 and verse 15, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The result of the conception of sin, the result of the birth of sin in our lives, is the death principle. To know fear, to know shame, to know estrangement, to know loneliness, to know meaninglessness, all the things that immediately came upon Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to become evasive, to become defensive, to begin to run away from God, and again, to begin to run away from everything that's good, to be deceived and confused by the God of this world, to imagine that things which are really detrimental are good things, and that things that are really good are things that would do us ill. Such is the confusion that results when a man lives contrary to God. Penalty because of sin. When we come to verse 7, we find a penitence on the part of the people. And I'm using the word penitence here in the same way as we use the New Testament word repentance. Verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord, and so on. Why did they say this? Because they had known the difficulty and the disaster of the penalty of God because of their sin. They realize that they are in a bad condition. They realize they've been bitten by these serpents, they're poisonous, and that they're dying. They realize that they need help. And so they acknowledge their sin to Moses and ask him to appeal on their behalf to the Lord. We have sinned. May I suggest that the first step to God is just that step of acknowledging our sin. To acknowledge the fact that we have been living contrary to the will of God. To acknowledge the fact that our life pattern cannot bring us into the blessing of God. To acknowledge that we need help. To acknowledge that things aren't going well. To acknowledge that as far as eternity is concerned, I cannot meet my need. I cannot solve my problem. Think in the everyday pattern of life, for example. Here we are down on the beach, and there's somebody there swimming out beyond their depth, perhaps, and they realize that they're floundering, and they're perhaps in difficulty, and they're tired, and they're swallowing water, and all of a sudden they begin to be concerned, and they say, I need help. And so, realizing that they need help, they cry out for the aid of the lifeguard. Notice, no one calls for the lifeguard, except a gal who's interested in the handsome lifeguard. Nobody calls for the lifeguard unless he realizes he is in need. By the same token, no one calls for the doctor, especially men. We just don't like to admit that we need the doctor and so on. And we don't call for the doctor unless we're really distressed. We really realize that we need help. Then we call for help. And if you're like I am when I'm wandering around in a city trying to find my way and going this direction and that direction and saying to my wife all the time, well, I'm not lost, I'm okay. And keep going around and around, and by the time we come to the same place three times, she says, come on, admit it, you're lost. Okay. Then's when I stop at a gas station or what have you, and I say, look, I need help. I have sinned. We have sinned. My friend, have you come to that point in your life when you have realized that with all of the good things about you, and there are many very fine things in connection with you, I'm sure, these things cannot merit your acceptance with God. That with all of your effort to solve your problems, your spiritual problems, to put away the guilt of sin from your mind, and to make yourself fit for the presence of a holy God, you suddenly at last come to the place that you must come to, like that prodigal in the pigsty, and said, I have been a fool. I have been mistaken. I am wrong. I have sinned. When we get to that point, God can help us. But not until we get to the point that we are ready to acknowledge our personal sinnership and our need of the Saviorhood of God. All right, we come to the fourth point, and the fourth point is proposal in verse 7. The people say to Moses, now pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. They had a proposal. They had a proposal relative to their salvation and relative to the working out of their problem. Notice, however, that their proposal did not really meet the need of the people that were in need. It may have met the need of people that had never been bitten by the serpents yet, but it didn't meet the need of the people that had been bitten by the serpents and were dying all around them. It, shall I say, met an outward need, so to speak. Get rid of the serpents so that we won't be bitten by them. But it didn't meet the inward need of the poisonous venom that was coursing through the veins of the people who were dropping like flies all around them. This suggests to us the proposals that men have to solve the sin problem. Something that only meets the external problem, but does not really get to grips with the sin problem that besets the human race. We have, for example, the proposals such as this. Well, do the best that you can. Turn over a new leaf. Get rid of your bad habits. Get going to church again. Get busy in some church effort, some service for God. Start turning over a new leaf in your life. These are all externals which do not get to the problem of sin and its guilt and its penalty, which is eternal separation from God. Can you lay your head down upon the pillow at night and know for a certainty that your sin problem has been settled to the satisfaction of a thrice holy God? So the proposal was of no avail, and God didn't follow through on the proposal as they had suggested it. Rather, he makes a provision. Verse 8, the Lord says unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And so on. Notice about this provision that it was designed by God. It was God's provision for the problem. May I say that God has met the problem of sin head on. God knows the difficulties that we're going through, and he realizes that if we continue on as we are, that we will not be able to be eternally with him, for he is infinitely holy, and we are to some degree sinful. God knows that problem. So God has designed a program to meet the need of that problem. The program simply stated, the problem simply stated, is how can God be holy and still have fellowship with sinners? Or, stated again, how can God be just and be the justifier of the ungodly? My friend, that's a tremendous problem. God really knows what the problem is. Now, I've got a thumbnail rule in my life that I don't solve problems unless I first of all find out what the problem is. That's very important. Not just the symptoms, but the problem. And the problem with God and man is that we're just not like God. God is infinitely holy, and we are to various degrees sinful. How can that problem be solved? God designed a solution to this problem. Now, the second thing about the solution was not only that it was designed by God, but it was a solution which involved identification. You'll notice there was an identification between that which cured the people from death and that which caused their death. That which was causing their death was the bite of the fiery serpent. That which cured them from that death was a look to a serpent uplifted upon a pole. Identification between the cause and the cure. The cure and the cause. Thirdly, we have Moses commanded to make a serpent out of brass. Make it out of brass, beat it out, like the serpents that had bitten the people, lift it up on the pole. Brass in the scripture continuously suggests the fact of sin being judged. We find it used a great deal in the tabernacle of the Israelites as they went through the wilderness. It was the metal which withstood the fire at the brazen altar. It was the metal which spoke of the fires of judgment being poured out and God's justice being satisfied. All right, putting this all together then. The provision was one which identified the cure and the cause, a serpent of brass. The New Testament scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says that Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, he was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, that what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, man's sinful flesh, God accomplished and condemned sin in the flesh of his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. That is, that Jesus Christ, who became a man, went to the cross, and listen carefully, it was as if he was sin personified. He was identified with the cause of our problem. What is the cause of our problem? Sin. Jesus Christ on the cross was made sin. God, therefore, condemned, judged, executed judgment upon sin. When? Where? In the person of Jesus Christ dying upon the cross. And so, God has dealt with the problem of sin, in that his own precious, sinless, holy, pure, spotless, delightful Son was so identified with our sins that it was as if he was sin itself, and God, in all of his anger and wrath against sin, poured out his judgment upon his Son. The story that is told about a little child who was being chased by a hornet. And a hornet was chasing this little child. The child ran to his mother, and his mother lifted up her apron, and the little child ran under the apron and snuggled up against his mother, or her mother. And then there were a few moments of silence. Then the mother said to the little child, "Look now. Look, come on, it's all right. Look." The little child was hesitant, was afraid. The mother picked up the apron again and said, "Look, look at my arm." And as the little child looked in the arm, the mother said, see the stinger of the hornet. The stinger of the hornet is in mother's arm, and there was getting red and big and ugly. Look, look, the stinger is in mother's arm, and it can't hurt you anymore."